Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are, in fact, the King of Kings. There is nothing that threatens your rule, your reign, your wisdom, or your authority. Lord, those of us who come into this room today, or those of us who are joining us virtually today who are overwhelmed, who are frustrated, who are in despair, we have this confidence that you are, in fact, the King of Kings. And Lord, I pray that that image, that concept, that reality would wrap our hearts in your peace and would give us confidence to stand boldly before your throne of grace. Reminding ourselves of who you are and being candid with you about what we need. And Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts in this moment as we open our eyes and turn them towards you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this last week, I had a chance to visit Wheaton College, my sister's alma mater, and there was being a conference was being held there on church planting, the whole idea of starting new churches. And there were only about 30 people in the room, but what I found fascinating was the diversity of denominational representation in that room. There was like a chunk of Baptists over here, and there was a bunch of Wesleyans over here, and some Pentecostals over there, and like the lone guy in his Salvation Army uniform was over here. And what I thought was amazing is that there was a concerted effort that was crossing denominational lines. Because the group of people in that room understood that the task that lay before us, reaching an entirely new generation of people in an entirely new social and national dynamic, required the resources, the intellect, and the partnership of more than just one faith tradition. It was a job that required all hands on deck. And if you're here with us last week, or even if you look at your impact promotional materials, you'll see that in this series, we're walking through six core assumptions that we as a church are kind of hanging on to as we seek to navigate the uncertainty of the spiritual landscape of our nation into the next chapter of our church history. And one of these assumptions that was laid out by Craig last week is this one. It says the next generation of leaders will think relationally in terms of networks before they think theologically in terms of denominations. They'll think relationally in terms of networks before they think theologically in terms of denominations. In other words, the current generation of church leaders are asking, can we collaborate on mission? And this question matters more to them than, do we align on every point of doctrine? Now, make no mistake, the essentials of doctrine matter. And most of these networks are seeking agreement on the majors, like the authority of Scripture, the divinity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, salvation through Christ alone. But even so, and this was represented in the room this last week, while we agreed on all of those, we differed on the mode of baptism, or who gets to serve communion, or how the gifts of the Spirit can and should be exercised. Most networks are majoring on the majors and refusing to let a focus on the minors distract them from moving the kingdom forward together in their context and in their lifetime. Now, while we were at this place on Wheaton's campus called the Billy Graham Center, we had a chance to tour the Billy Graham Center Museum. If you've never done that in suburban Chicago, you're going to want to check it out. But it was a kind of a walk through the history of faith and evangelicalism in America. And we did the whole part about the Puritans and the Pilgrims, and then we got to about the mid-19th century, and our guide was talking about the Second Great Awakening, the decades that were leading up to the Second World War, and he goes, this was a time of explosive spiritual fervor, a revival in American history. And it was during this era that a lot of new denominations popped up. This is when the Methodists came on the scene, and this is when the Baptists started growing exponentially, and it was also a time where other traditions popped up as well, Seventh-day Adventists and even the Mormons. They all tried to kind of expand and fill a spiritual vacuum in that era. And then a few decades later, holiness traditions like the Salvation Army, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ would arrive. And denominations typically expanded this way. Thousands of people would respond to a faith message. New churches would start. And then officials created systems to manage the expansion of those churches. Seminaries were built to train and deploy church leaders. Publishing houses sprang up to print Sunday school curriculum and magazines. Missions departments were founded to further the gospel and the denomination around the world. And then oversight systems continued to expand as the movement continue to expand. So first of all, there was loyalty to Jesus, but then there was loyalty to your brand of Christianity, your denomination. And over time, the world changed, and some denominations adjusted, and like Craig mentioned just a few minutes ago, many of them have not, which is why we're seeing so much tumult in the denominational world these days. About 19 years ago, I decided that I wanted to start a brand new church. The problem was I was young and I wasn't ordained. And if you're like new to church circles, ordained means that you are spiritually recognized by a local church or denominational as somebody who has a call to ministry or a gifting for church leadership. Being ordained is like being deputized by a church to spread the gospel in a given context. The problem was, is that the denomination that my church was a part of would have required me to get 3 years of advanced theological training before they would ordain me. In many circles, this is known as a master's of divinity. But my sense of urgency was high, and I wanted to begin immediately. How many of you know that when you're 25, if you want to do something, you wanted to start it yesterday? Like, patience is acquired over decades. I didn't have any. I go, I don't have time for any of that nonsense. People are going to eternity without Jesus. I got to shift this into high gear right now. And at that point, my senior pastor had a decision to make. He could either join hands with this new work that was stirring in my heart, or he could kind of follow the district handbook. He could either invest in our burgeoning relationship, or he could stick with the rules. He could ordain me outside of the formal denominational structures and create a new network, or he could force me to choose between my call and the credentials. And because I was so persistent, he chose to independently ordain me. And eventually they split from the denomination. I'm not sure if that was because of me. I like to think that that blood isn't on my hands, but I have no way of knowing if it was or wasn't. Eventually, their commitment to the kingdom resulted in their launching or partnering in the launch of 60 new churches. Most of those were not Presbyterian. They created an informal network outside of the existing system so that they could share vision, best practices, and resources. And Joshua chapter 22 tells us how a group of Israelites banded together to create an informal network to achieve a shared objective. It shows how a few tribes collaborated together to move into the territory God gave them. Now, this alliance isn't always perfect. In fact, there's some very real tension that occurs when there's misunderstanding about their motives for a particular construction project. So here's some context. The entire nation of Israel wanders around in the desert for 40 years. They get to the Jordan River and they cross it. They get to Jericho and they conquer it. Eventually, they'll win all of the military battles that are required for them to inhabit the totality of the land. But then they divvy that land up into 12 equal segments. Now, two of the tribes decided that they liked the territory on the other side of the Jordan, the side that they just came from. So the deal was made, hey, you guys can return to this territory after you help the other 10 tribes conquer all of their territory. And once all of the combat operations are over, you can go back to the other side of the Jordan and live there. So these tribes are called the Transjordan tribes. They live across the Jordan. So if you look at a map, you'll see that there's a territory for Reuben, there's a territory for Gad, and then there's a territory for the half tribe of Manasseh. And then there are some kind of pagan neighbors that surround them, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and such. We'll pick up the story here in verse 9. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gelilot near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the rest of the Israelites heard that they had built an altar on the border of Canaan at Gelilot near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle, that's where the house of God was, to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him, they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, this peace delegation, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, the whole assembly, the entire country of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? They're referencing a chapter before they crossed the Jordan of horrible spiritual rebellion that resulted in massive, tragic judgment at God's hand. They're like, didn't we learn anything from that? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on our community of the Lord. And now you are turning away from the Lord? See, for the rest of the Israelites, there's only one altar for sacrifices in the whole country, and that's at Shiloh. And most of the Israelites, when they hear about the construction of this new altar, say there's only two reasons they would do that. One, they want to worship God somewhere else out of convenience, which would make them separatists. Or they want to worship another god in their own backyard, which makes them idolaters. Both of those are unacceptable reasons for building an altar. And so they march out for war. They say, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share with us. But do not rebel against the Lord. And don't rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He wasn't the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If this has been rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we're wrong, you can kill us right here, right now. If we're in rebellion, may God strike us dead on this very earth. They said, if we've built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifice fellowship offerings, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That's why we said, let us get ready and build an altar. Not for burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's not going to be operational. It's just going to be a monument. It's going to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at the sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. You don't know us. You're not our people. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built. Not for burnt offerings or sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar that the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. They're like, oh, great, we don't have to kill you now. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. A closer look at this passage shows us that these trans-Jordan tribes were committed to a relational network. They founded a relational network that was acknowledging but transcending geographic boundaries, tribal boundaries, and even future boundaries, boundaries that didn't officially exist yet. Let's look at this for a moment. First of all, they acknowledged the threat of geographic division. The Reubenites and the Gadites faced a challenge none of the other tribes faced. They were separated from their fellow Israelites by a physical boundary, the Jordan River. Joshua 3 says that at certain times of the year, the river was impassable, a situation that threatened to cut off the Reubenites and the Gadites from the rest of the faith family. And when these two tribes built an altar on the Israelite side of the Jordan, on the border of Canaan, the other tribes believed they were creating a worship site to compete with the one at Shiloh. To worship anywhere else would have been an act of spiritual treason. Another altar would open the door for anyone, anywhere, to build an unsanctioned place of worship. And this would increase the chance the Israelites would fall into worshiping the Canaanite gods, undermining the entire effort of taking the promised land. So think of a day where there's no Marco Polo apps, there's no FaceTime, there's no Skype, there's no Zoom, there's none of that. So in order for them to communicate via distance, they would build a monument. And they wanted everybody that they wouldn't have a chance to physically get to know that they still belonged to them, that they were still a part of the family, that they shared the same spiritual roots. So a river, sometimes there's a geographic boundary that changes the whole landscape of relationships. And I would like to say that most of us have gotten to a point where we don't allow natural barriers to divide the psychology of two groups. But when we were looking for homes in Holland, you know what we learned? That there's this thing called a north side and a south side. Apparently there's a body of water called Lake Makatawa that bisects it. And even had to build a bridge across it and call it a unity bridge. Why? Because there is a psyche that goes with, and there's some people like, well, we would never go to the south side, we would never go to the north side. So our family is like, we're staying out of this, we're moving to Zealand, we're gonna live in Switzerland. We'll have no part of this. And what happens? That sometimes there's geographic boundaries that aren't just geographic, they're also psychological, right? And if we don't make intentional efforts to cross those divides, we'll get stuck in our respective camps. So a network says we're not going to be bound by geography, we're going to be unified by ideology. And that's what the Reubenites and Gadites had right. And that's what we at Central want to be about as well. We want to have a network that transcends geographic divisions, but we also want to have a network that transcends tribal divisions. The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh understand that the issue that they were facing was something that affected all of them. And in theory, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh all could have built their own altars. There could have been like, oh, this is the Reubenite altar on the west side, and here's the Manasseh altar on the west side, and this is the Gadite altar on the west side. But they said, you know what? We're going to transcend our tribal loyalties, and we're all going to tackle an issue that affects all of us. Networks thrive when a group identifies a common threat and rallies to meet it with shared experience, shared passion, and shared resources. The Reubenites and the Gadites built a non-operational altar so that future generations on the west side would never forget that they were a part of their spiritual family. Now back to our initial discussion about the value of networks. See, the central office for the nation in Shiloh, including Phinehas, the son of the priest, and the other tribal leaders, never stopped to consider the unique dynamics the Transjordan tribes were facing. It's not their fault. They had no way of knowing what the existence and the emotional challenges for a Reubenite and a Gadite really were. They didn't live anywhere near them. But the Transjordan tribes saw something that the rest of the denomination couldn't see. They were the boots on the ground. They understood the context better than anyone else. And as a result, they are uniquely positioned to lead a spiritual movement in their own backyard. Yes, they fully respect the other tribes and consider themselves to be a part of them, but they believe that their network is best equipped to make strategic decisions for the region. The value of local knowledge and local leadership and the need for local decisions to keep faith alive is why our network, the Water's Edge Network, runs effectively as it does. We have shared DNA, but we have decentralized decision-making. Why? Because the leadership at Overflow in Benton Harbor is best equipped to make decisions for their context in ways that Torn and the leadership of the local church in Grand Rapids don't know anything about. That what happens at La Roca Church here in Holland with a Spanish-speaking congregation is very distinct from what's happening with the Captivate congregation in San Diego. We have shared DNA, but we have decentralized decision-making. The mission is locked, but the model is flexible. So they were saying, you know what? We're going to transcend geographic divisions. We're going to transcend tribal divisions. And then we're going to anticipate future divisions so we can transcend them as well. The Transjordan tribes were smart enough to anticipate future challenges. Challenges that might not materialize at all. And if they did, wouldn't happen for another 10, 20, or 30 years. They're anticipating a time where their descendants don't know or don't appreciate their neighbors. They know there's a chance that everyone will forget their shared story. So they're taking a bold and tangible step to protect future generations from losing their spiritual roots. And the model altar is a symbol, it is a story, it is a rallying cry that brings them together again. And I believe that this generation of church leaders, and especially the next generation of church leaders, are looking for galvanizing stories, not doctrinal minutiae. And I think that a lot of people who are new to the faith, and even people who aren't, are caring less and less about some of the peripheral distinctives and caring more and more about the shared mission of what God wants us to do while we still have time and breath. So on Friday night, our family went to the football game, and we're walking out of the Zeeland Stadium back to our car, and we passed the Grand Rapids Catholic Central buses, and my 10-year-old son's like, "Hey, Dad, what's a Catholic?" So I had to unpack like the totality of the Protestant Reformation and like two blocks that we had to get back to the car, to get back to the van. And he's like, "Well, what do Catholics believe that Protestants believe?" I'm like, "Well, we both believe in Jesus, and we both believe in his redeeming and transforming work." And he's like, "Well, where do we differ?" And I go, "Well, sometimes some Catholics have different understanding of eternity. Like they believe that there's a heaven and a hell, but then there's also a place like somewhere in between." And without skipping a beat, he went, "Oh, like Canada." I don't know why he associated Canada with purgatory. I told him not to tell any of his aunts that live in Ontario that. That might not go over well come American or Thanksgiving in Canada. But you know what? But it was great that even we were able to have a laugh about that as a family, because we're saying, you know what? There are some things that we don't know. So we're going to zero in on the things that we do. And we're going to care about the task at hand. And we're going to try to spend less time quibbling about the finer theological issues and getting back to central, getting back to the core. At Central, we are committed to the value of relational networks. Why? Because we believe we're better together than we are as separate individuals. So Mike McKay, our executive director here, is a part of an executive pastor network here in the Holland, Zeeland area that allows him to share best practices and stories and challenges with executive pastors from other churches. I have the privilege of participating in a leadership collective that meets monthly with the chaplain from Hope College and pastors from churches like Pillar and Getty and Christ Memorial and other nonprofits throughout the area that say, what are some of the significant spiritual challenges that are facing Holland, Zeeland, Hamilton, and how do we address those together? People are building relational bridges to like-minded partners to move mission forward. We're moving past the north side, south side, east side, west side geographic boundaries. We're moving past the tribal boundaries that say, well, we can't talk to you because you worship this way and we worship this way. Some people say, well, we're private school people and we're public school people and we're homeschool people, so we're all gonna kind of stay in our own kind of individualized ghettos. And we're saying, no more. Let's be families that rally together about the challenges that are facing the next generation, our kids and grandkids, so that they can thrive in the grace of God like we all want them to. Let's move to address future boundaries. So grateful for Craig's leadership and the ability to kind of telegraph to foresight and having the foresight to anticipate future challenges and rifts, future conflicts, future hurdles, future kind of whitewater rapids that we as a church are going to have to navigate down the road. And we as a church, we're making a decision that says we're going to be a part of networks that are not reactive, we're going to be proactive. Like the Reubenites and the Gadites, we're not going to wait for our families to drift away. We're not going to wait for our grandchildren to lose their faith. We're not going to wait for our neighbors to stop believing. We're going to make steps now to address a problem before it fully materializes. Movements happen in diverse teams, not in homogenous monolithic blocks. So the question that we're asking is, who might God be asking you to join hands with to get kingdom work done? In the next couple weeks, who is God going to invite you to reach outside of your geographic zone, your tribal zone, your current thinking zone for the sake of the kingdom? And the one great privilege that we have is that a town like Holland has a great track record for figuring this kind of stuff out. You need to look no further than Pillar Church just right down the road. I remember like when I first came across them, like, oh, they've got the best lawn chairs. Like, but people said, okay, there's something else to their story. And they told me how a group of people said that church was rebooted out of a collaboration with two Reformed traditions that had had deep historical divisions. And said, you know what? The stakes are too high for our culture. The stakes are too high for this generation to be lost because of quibbling over denominational details. Let's join hands. Let's lock arms. Let's pool resources and experiences so that we can move mission forward. Because life is too short to get stuck in the weeds. And if you're looking for a church that says, you know what, we're going to kind of withdraw to our corner and we're just kind of have a country club mentality where we do our thing our way and kind of keep our blinders on to everything else that's going on in the world, you're welcome to do that, but Central won't be that place. Because we're going to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds while maintaining true to the scriptures and our doctrinal distinctives to say, we're going to create networks that allow us to do more as a team than we'd ever be able to do alone. So as you know that for us as a group, I want you to be thinking about that for individuals. To be able to say, who might I need to join hands with to be a stronger kingdom presence at my school, at my place of work, in my subdivision, in my neighborhood, or in my industry? What relationships, what connections is opening up? What synapses are currently firing through the imagination of the Holy Spirit that might allow me to partner with somebody who 2 weeks, 2 years, 2 decades ago never would have popped on my radar? So let's keep thinking. Let's keep dreaming. Let's keep extending hands so that we can march forward into the good that God has for us and not get stuck in an individualized version of our faith pursuit. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that you love us. And I thank you that we just sang songs that were praising the Father, Spirit, Son. You are a community unto yourself. And you call us to extend hands in community to other people. And Lord, I thank you that you are moving in such a way that you're breaking down a lot of divisions among churches and neighborhoods and competing networks that have happened in the past so that we could rally around the work that you're doing that is fresh and raw and unique and compelling. So God, I pray that you would lead us as a church into our broader network opportunities and that you would lead us as individuals and families into the network opportunities that you're open up for us at our schools, our neighborhoods, and our places of work to see your light break through the darkness and see your hope shatter waves of despair. We thank you, God, for your love for us. Pray that you would continue to lead us. In your name we pray.